Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 7. We'll be reading all of Judges 7. If you're visiting, we are working our way through this great book of Judges. And before we hear God's word read, let's go to him again in prayer, asking for his help. Our God, we depend upon you for all things. We are thankful that you have given us your word. We are thankful that it will not return unto you void, and we pray that your Spirit would do a great work through the reading and preaching and application of this word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Judges chapter 7. Hear now the word of God. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side on all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all of Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the hands of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. For millennia, the Lord has been teaching his people that they do not need to be big. The Lord teaches us this lesson because he is intent on killing our pride. It may be sinful man who builds a tower to the heavens to make a name for himself. It may be a thunderous James and John who seek to be at Jesus' right hand and left hand. At times, the Lord shows us that we do not need to go big because he is big enough. We don't need a huge Israelite to come up against a Goliath. Just need some small stones. We don't need a stadium full of support cheering us on. Sometimes all we need is just an ox goad, a jawbone, a tent peg, an upper millstone, really anything in the right hand of the Lord God Almighty. Our God strikes against our sensibilities. He confounds our wisdom with what seem like contradictions. But our smallness is not a deterrent to divine activity. In fact, it's actually his divine mode of operation for us. If we try to go big, we're going home defeated for having rested in our own strength. But if we delight in our smallness and God's greatness, the Lord will go big and bring us home to a victory. This is what he does in this fascinating account of delivering these trembling Israelites. God does big things with little things. Indeed, the Lord insists on glorifying himself with little. We come finally then to what this story has been building up to the last two Lord's days with this battle with Midian. The man Gideon has been prepared by God for such a time as this, having been clothed, as we saw last week, with the Holy Spirit. The men of Gideon responded well to his trumpet blasts to follow him into the battle. So man here is preparing for war. But it will be God who will do all of the heavy lifting, and God will make sure of it. We see this in verse 2. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" And so in order to do this heavy lifting, God will need a lot fewer people. We know this story well, don't we? God shocks Gideon, shocks all of us as we're reading this text, when he is calling for less and less. In essence, he is saying, "Gideon, there are too many Israelites for me to do good for you. Too many." The Lord says that they need to be reduced. And they need to be reduced by quite a lot if there is to be any success. And so the army gathered, began here, and it was 22,000, which is a significant number. But this will not do. It's too many. And Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, in the section on laws on warfare, says, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." Cowardice is contagious, isn't it? And the Lord does not want his people's heart to melt. You cannot have a soldier shaking in his boots so that he can't even walk into the battle. But at this we might object. We might say, but Lord, why are you then provoking Israel to fear by reducing their size? You're causing them to be fearful. No, the fear was already there. He is causing them to see their own weakness, to see their own dependence on the Lord. He's causing them to see that when this is all said and done, they will have no opportunity to boast. They will not get the glory. And as the Lord continues this soldiers' reduction project, he gives Gideon another way to cut the numbers. He says, "Look at how these men drink water. Those who lap like dogs, they can stay." Now, more ink is spilt on divining the mind of God here than is probably necessary. And many want to see some virtue in the 300. They lap like a dog with an eye for the battle, whereas the others apparently were too focused on drinking that they lost sight of the war. Well, I don't think that how one drinks water is a sign of battle readiness or not, especially since the enemy here wasn't in sight. The lappers were not the stronger, they were not the more virtuous than the kneelers. And to argue this way is really to miss the whole point, isn't it? The point of this project is not, give me only strong men. It's, let me show you divine strength through your weakness. These 300 are not the truly spiritual. They're not the elite. They're not the faithful, the sign, the epitome of strength. And all others need not apply. And the Lord shocks us then even more, doesn't he? So the army says goodbye to 9,700 more men. Again, we might object. We say, the Lord has lost his mind, hasn't he? 22,000 down to 300? Surely the Lord knows that these Midianites are like locusts, too many to count. Surely he sees them encamped as sand on the seashore in abundance, the very language that God uses to describe the offspring of Abraham. Here are the enemies, abundant in numbers. What is God thinking? But God is not daunted by these earthly odds. He takes no chances. He takes no divine risks. What does Proverbs 16:33 say? But the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. No chance. Not in the world of God. Not in God's creation. And you see how God is actively working out all things according to the counsel of his will for his glory. Do you see how he has meticulously chosen these soldiers? It's as if he's right behind Gideon at the water saying, look at how they are drinking. Okay, tap him on the shoulder, set him aside. He's going to be in the battle. God is invested in this battle. When we think he might not be, that he seems not to care, so he reduces all these numbers. For Gideon, he might be tempted to say, there are too many Midianites. And for us, we are tempted. We say, there are too many enemies in the world. They are overwhelming. But it's at this point that God speaks to our hearts and he says, no, dear children, there are too many Israelites for the enemies in this world. No, the world's forces are no match for us. John Trapp says, they thought themselves too few and therefore feared. God's thoughts are not as man's thoughts. He never complains of too few. God never complains of too few. But we do, don't we? We always complain of too few. We seem to be forever discontent with whatever we have. It's not enough. And whatever sources of strength we have, still not enough. Barely empty. Our relationships are not enough if we're going to live faithfully in this world. Our resources are not enough. What God has given to us seem to be insufficient for what he is calling us to. And hey, the revelation from God is not enough. We need a special word, something outside of this word of God. We need something extra. Then we can really know for sure that this is the word of God. We challenge God at every step of the way. It's not enough, God. Too many enemies. Too much opposition. Too few resources from you, God. It's a heart that doesn't trust in the Lord. And so the Lord is going to shock us. He loves to shock our minds that he might cause them to conform to his ways. He's causing these men of Midian, again, to see that their trust in themselves is unwarranted. It's unfounded. It will not be sufficient. They must trust in the Lord and Lord alone. So he reduces their numbers. The Lord surprises Gideon, but then he satisfies Gideon's heart with reassurance. In verse 9, he says, That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." The Lord plainly says to Gideon, "I have gotten you this gift. Now go get it. The Midians are in your hand. Go ahead and get them." At the same time, the Lord knows that with the reduction of the army, Gideon might be a tad afraid. He is a mighty man of valor, but he's not without all fear. He's ready to fight. He surely is ready to fight. And so graciously, the Lord reassures Gideon through a dream, but not a dream of Gideon's, but through the dream of a pagan. He sends Gideon down to the Midianite camp at night, of course, for that is when dreams are dreamed, to listen in on some confused conversation among the enemy. As he goes with his servant by divine direction, he overhears a man speaking. This man says, "You need to hear this dream I just had. A barley cake tumbled into this camp and has struck down the tent, causing the tent to fall down and lie flat on its back. That's really weird, isn't it?" And the other guy says, "Oh man, that is the man Gideon. We are toast. We're goners. We cannot contend with him. Did you not hear what Baal tried to do? He tried to contend against Gideon and he lost." Uh-oh. He knew it. In the spirit of Joshua and Caleb, when they spied out the land of Canaan and the numerous enemies, they saw them there. Like them, Gideon trusted. Who cares how many there are? Who cares how numerous that people is? They do not stand a chance. God has promised us this land. God has promised us this victory. Do we believe it or not? And God's work continues. He reassures Gideon's mind, but he rattles Midian's mind. When Gideon's men are divided into these three companies, each ready to fight, it isn't the might of these men that brought down the Midianites, but it is the psychological warfare that God worked in the minds of the enemies. Divine psyop, if you will. I will. God wills. God assured these Midianites through the dream of another that they were goners. He played with their heads, and now he's going to mess with their eyes, their senses. Gideon and his men have torches and trumpets. They have clay jars with lights in them. They have a musical instrument to signal the onset of a battle. That might be good, but it is not enough. Clay jars, a trumpet. Where's the weapon? But when Gideon's men blew these trumpets and broke these jars, the enemy was so thoroughly confused that they then started fighting each other. The enemy either slashes one another or they run away out of fear. And so it's the Lord who gives the enemy over to a debased mind, to darkened thoughts, these thoughts that support their foolish errand of fighting against the Lord, thinking that they would ever stand a chance. He allowed them to believe that they would win, only to show that he was victorious. He rattles their minds. And ultimately, then, he removes them, doesn't he? Verse 21, every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. Here we have, then, the Lord removing the enemy. It is the Lord who set every man's sword against his comrade. That's what verse 22 says. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. It was the Lord who set the men of Israel on a journey then to mop up these Midianites. Eventually, as we'll see next week, 120,000 Midianite men were overcome. That's a lot of men. And we could see how they would think, 22,000, that's a big number, but that's not enough. You're right. Those 22,000 men of Israel were not enough, but the 300 were. And so through this episode, what do we see? But God insisting on glorifying himself. Again, verse 2. "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" The Lord reduces our power that we might find true lasting strength in him and him alone. I remember how he disciplined King David when near the end of David's life, he took that sinful census. He wanted to see how large his army was at the time, how many men he has amassed in his kingdom. And he was disciplined by God. The Lord refuses to compete with our sources of strength, wherever those sources are. We find strength in our money, in our land, in our family, in our friends, in our health, in our academic degrees, in our military rank. We find strength in anything that is earthly, that is fleeting, that is passing away. And the Lord is not going to compete with you on that. He will, from time to time, show you that if that is going to get in the way, you will be humbled. Why? That you might depend not on any of those things, but depend upon the Lord alone. The Lord reduces our power at times. The Lord reassures us of his almighty power through his word. You know, you don't need a dream from a pagan. You don't even need your own dream to know what the will of God is. You just have to read this book right here. You know that God is with you. He has told you. Will you believe it? You know that he has given you his power. He has given you his resources. He's given you his wisdom. He's given you his presence, his preservation. He's given you great promises, very great and special promises indeed. Will you believe that? At times, we might fear God's absence. We might question his power. And at those times, when we come to the Word, we see that he gently reassures our hearts. I will never leave you, never forsake you. I have saved you. I'm not going to begin a work, the Lord says, if I'm not going to complete it. He who began a good work in you will see its completion. The Lord even rattles the mind of the unbeliever. In Elisha's day, 2 Kings 3, you can read the whole thing, the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom, at this time, not really good friends at all. Okay, the kingdom is divided, and they're not friends with Edom, but they wanted to join to fight the king of Moab. The kings had traveled for 7 days in the wilderness and soon had no water for themselves or their animals. So Elisha, the prophet, comes with a word that would then fill the stream bed with water. But when the Moabite king saw this liquid, his eyes deceived him. He thought that the stream bed was full of blood, the blood of these three kings that apparently couldn't get along with each other long enough to fight him. And so he says to the spoil, let's go and get it. Let's take what these dead soldiers have on their bodies. But it was their blood that filled the streams that day. And that was operated by the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that those who refuse to love the truth are sent a strong delusion from the Lord, that they would believe a lie, that they would trust in false signs and wonders of Satan and so be vanquished by Christ because they refuse to love the Lord. They remain hard-hearted. Again, PSYOP's activities don't even compare to the mind work that God plays on the hardened. This is a warning to all of us. If we refuse to love the truth, we might be given then a strong delusion. Are your hearts hardened when you read the Word of God? Or are they softened? Pray that they would be ever softened so that they would be, you know, shaped by the Spirit. You would always submit to the Word of God, for His Word is life and peace, truth, goodness. The Lord removes the enemy once and for all. This work from the Lord is for our good. The Lord ensures his victory for his glory, for our preservation, even for our spiritual flourishing. But the truth is, dear children of God, God did not need those 300 men. He needed just one man. There were too many disciples near Jesus at the time of his trial of crucifixion. They were getting in the way, weren't they? Those who were afraid can go back to their homes. John 16:32 says, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. From 12 to 11 to zero disciples. No support. They all left him. The Father reduces the Son's support. But the Father also reassures the Son of his presence. In that same verse, Jesus says, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." The Father even rattled the minds of the enemies, causing them to make prophecies of Christ and against themselves. Through Caiaphas in John 11, he says, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Caiaphas didn't trust in Jesus for salvation, yet he prophesied truly that Jesus would die for the elect of God. These religious ridiculers in Mark 15, 31, they say, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Of course, they didn't believe that Jesus actually saved others. They were mocking him. But in their mockery, they are prophetically announcing that actually he does save others by not saving himself, by actively hanging on that cross. Again, for all those the Father had given him. And even pagan Pilate in John 19, he says, "Behold your king." He did not believe that Jesus Christ was king. And yet, Jesus truly is king. The Father removed the enemies of the Son, our own enemies, by removing the penalty of sin. The Son submitted to the Father's eternal wrath. As the wrath was poured out upon him fully and finally to remove our sin. Dear ones, the disciples were too many for the Son, and the enemies too few against this man from God. Let all the Son's supporters come to his aid. They offer nothing to his saving work. Jesus plus whomever, whatever, is nothing. Jesus alone is sufficient. Jesus alone saves. You don't add anything to salvation. You only contribute your sin, the grossness of your sin, that which is abominable in the sight of God. That's what you and I bring to the table. The Son does not need our support. Let all the host of hell come at Jesus. Bring all the enemies of the earth against him. They are as threatening as an ant is to a boot. The Son does not need our help, and the enemy doesn't have enough firepower. Jesus versus the enemy means the enemy is reduced to nothing. That is God's work. God did all of the heavy lifting of salvation. What then is left for man but hand lifting? It is worship. Verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. The Lord insisted that he and he alone would get the glory. He made sure that Israel could not boast. Here, don't we see that God is denying man his inclination to boast? He knows Israel's inclination all too well. He knows the heart of man, that we will take any opportunity to exalt ourselves with it. He knows that, and he says, absolutely not. Not going to happen here. Don't worship yourself, worship God. And as soon as the Lord reassured Gideon, this man then worships his God before the battle had even begun. The battle was won in Gideon's mind, and so worship was begun. Dear saints, it is our work to worship the Lord, to whom be all glory forever. We fight against our temptations to seek our own glory by filling our time with worship. That's why it's so wonderful to have every other Sunday two services. We can worship the Lord in the morning. And even as the hours go by, our temptation to exalt in ourselves, our temptation to do our own pleasure creeps in, and we need another service. We need another opportunity to come before God and to worship his name, to crush our pride, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, because we are so inclined to self-glory. We need to be humbled over and over. And we know, we fight. We fight with the confidence, knowledge that the battle has been won. We know that our Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah. And so rather than your sins being the reason to avoid God, you bring them to God. You confess your sins, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Too often people will say, I can't come to church because I've sinned too much. If you sin too much, then go to church. Hear the gospel. The beautiful news that God saves you. Not because you're excellent, you're not, but God, the Son, Jesus Christ, is excellent. Worship Him. Confess to Him. And then worship the one who has soundly defeated these sins at the cross, nailing them, burying them, not ever again to be resurrected in your newness of life. You don't have to have it all together to begin worshiping. You worship because Christ has it all together and because Christ is making all things new. You worship. You proclaim. As Gideon trumpeted the glorious victory of the Lord, we proclaim Christ. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? But that what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Himself. He was being accused of preaching himself. And Paul says, absolutely not. I only care about this ministry and to defend this ministry to the degree that I am defending the cause of Christ, that you would see that it is Christ who is speaking. The Lord has shown in our hearts to enlighten the world with the knowledge of the Christ. And it is this treasure of light that we hold in jars of clay. It is this gospel light that is by the Spirit placed in these clay pots for bodies that then give themselves over to the King of light. And with our tongues we cry out the sword of the Lord and of God's Son. With our lives we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His light. We proclaim Christ. And as we worship the Lord, as we proclaim the Lord's Christ, we obey, we follow Him. He is our Savior. He is our Good Shepherd, and we walk with Him. Like Gideon's men, we mop up the mess of our sins. We drive out the idols in the land of our hearts. We fight the world with the Word of God, with the gospel of truth, even when we seem outnumbered 120,000 to 300. I understand it seems rather bleak out there, doesn't it? Seems like the world is going to hell in a handbasket, doesn't it? Seems like we have been overcome. Seems like Satan has gotten the last word. It seems like our flesh always wins. Seems like the world is king over the world. But we fight, assured that the numbers of the world do not even stand a chance against God. Let the appearances of the world deceive the world only. But the elect of God will trust and obey in their Savior, who uses our weakness for His glorious victory. This weak pastor of yours, the weak elders of yours, the weak deacons of yours, you all, men and women, old and young, you're all weak. We're just a little barley cake that will come into the camp of the world. We're just a little stone that is smoothed out by the Spirit to crush the skull of the puny Goliath in the world. We're just a little blade forged by the Father to be plunged into the belly of the world. We're so small. We're so little. We're so weak. But the Lord is strong. With God's means of fighting, as we read His Word, as we pray, as we fast, as we eat this heavenly supper, as we submit to the Word of God, His infallible, authoritative Word, we then can resist the devil, and he'll go back to hell. That fallen angel is no match for the angel of the Lord, even Christ Himself. With God's means of fighting, we can recount the redemptive deeds of Jesus Christ. We do not need to be surprised when some in the world become children of our King. There is power in the gospel to change dead hearts. With God's means of fighting, we can even renounce the idols that once held our heart. They do us no good. They never did us any good. Do we have the faith in the continual working of the Spirit in our hearts to drive away these sins? Not that we would ever be perfect this side of heaven. He who says that he would be perfect is a liar and is making God out to be a liar as well. But there can be growth. There can be the driving out of sin because the Spirit indwells us. We are clothed with the Spirit. He inhabits our hearts. Verse 21, every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. So we worship, we proclaim, we follow Christ, and we behold. It is the Christian's joy simply to behold the work of our glorious God. You notice here that the men of Gideon stayed back. Every man stood in his place, firm and calm in the calling of the Lord. It was the enemy that ran frantically, because the world knows no peace. There is no peace for the wicked. The men of Gideon had their hands full in the fight. They didn't have a weapon. They had a torch in one and a trumpet in another. There was no room for the sword. The victory was up to him who clothed Gideon to win the battle. And these men simply had to stand back and behold the hand of the Lord at war. This is our privilege. This is our true joy. This is our worship. It is to stand back and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is to the Lord's glory that we sit before the cross, that we see Christ hanging there, and that we behold the clay pot of this light of the world broken to be a light for the nations. It is ours to boast no longer in ourselves, but to behold him whose steadfast love endures forever. It is ours as weak little things to behold him who looked the epitome of weakness, but who in reality was and is that mighty man of valor, for he is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your powerful word. We thank you that every time we come to it, every time we read it, every time we hear it preached, if we do so humbly, we know that you can convict us of our sin, that you can encourage us with the gospel, that you will proclaim the excellencies of Christ, that you can even work in and through us. And we pray for that transformative work this Lord's Day and this week and this year, all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.